All right, brothers, sisters, let's get started together. Ask Patrick if he'd pray for God's blessing on our study today. Amen. Thank you. All right. You've got an outline. Today is going to be a little different from the rest of the series because today's study is foundational for the rest of the series. So it's going to be less open to discussion because I've just got a truckload that I want to say. But what we're going to be looking at today is something that I'm going to be referring to again and again and again for the rest of the series. So this is the foundation for basically everything that I'm going to say for the rest of the time. This series is going to be recorded and made available on the share, just like the sermons are. The outlines are going to be made available as well. And my intent is to have this as a series that we'll be able to use as a church in the future for additional discipleship in marriage counseling and help, and also for use in the future when the Lord blesses us with weddings, so for premarital counseling. So you see, it's going to fulfill a multi-function. So as I said, today's packed, and it's going to look like, what does this have to do? It doesn't look like it's the topic that you announced for the series, but it has everything to do with the topic. It is absolutely foundational. I'll be referring to this again and again. I just need you to trust me a little bit as we go through it, and then at the end of the class, I will start to show you why it's foundational for everything that's going to come after this. So let's look together at the things we need to know if we're going to approach marriage biblically. We need to have these things squared away. First of all, what we need to know about God, and the first thing I have in line is His Lordship. I'm going to ask people to read those by number, so we'll all look at number one. Number two, Stephanie, would you look those verses up and be able to read those in a moment? Number two verses. And Aaron, since you're right next door, the number three verses, would you please be ready in a moment? So Genesis 1:1, like I always say, the easiest verse to find in your Bible. If it isn't, you've got something wrong with your Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we just never should get over the fact that this is an absolute statement that everything that exists, exists by a fiat act of God. A fiat is Latin that means let it be. In other words, simply because God willed to create the way He created the way He created. God did it by a simple exercise of His will. If you were to read the creation myths that were around the time that Moses wrote this, you would be reading totally different stories about creation. You would be reading stories of battles and feuds among gods. You would be reading stories of the various things of creation being built on the corpses of gods who'd been killed. You'd be reading about struggle. Yeah, same thing you look in evolution. You see a history of struggle and of death and of violence. But by contrast, you look at this word of Scripture, and everything that exists, exists the way it is because of the mind of God. God wants to do things a certain way, and so He does by His word. And you're familiar with the 6 days of creation. We'll look at this. We'll return to this again. But all of it shows that God has a plan and God proceeds according to His plan. Everything He wishes, He does. Creation is designed and defined by Him. Stephanie, read those verses from Deuteronomy, please. Okay, thanks very much. That just gives color to what we can infer from Genesis 1:1, that He is God above and beneath. There is no other. He's not one of a council of gods. He is alone. He is unique. He is supreme. He's sovereign. This was not taken for granted in the day when Moses spoke this to Israel. There was belief in many gods, and there were some people who believed, although they worshipped one God, that there were other gods in addition to the one they worship. But this is a very different religious statement. God is not one of many. He's not the best of many. He's not the mightiest of many. He's the only one. He is sovereign in heaven and on earth. And then Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, Aaron.
Oh, the devil. For who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Thank you very much. So, God does not consult a manual. God does not consult an authority outside of Himself. God does not go for help from a source outside of Himself. God Himself is the source. Of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. So that makes God the ultimate cause, the ultimate controller, and the ultimate goal of everything. He is sovereign. He's supreme. So just some remarks on what I mean when I say His Lordship. I'm using this as sort of a shorthand, one word, for summing the fact of God's ultimacy. That God is ultimate in every sense of the word. He's the ultimate cause of all things. There is nothing that exists that He didn't cause. He's the ultimate sustainer and definer of all things. There's nothing that arose apart from His counsel. And He's the ultimate goal of all things, that everything in creation is heading towards the Lordship of Christ, the day when He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there will be none who in any way challenges His power, challenges His authority. That's what creation is about. Everything derives its existence from God, and everything derives its meaning from God. Things aren't self-defined, things are God-defined. So anything that comes up with an alternate definition is coming up with a rebellious definition, because there's only God's definition. He didn't create blank pages and leave us to fill them in. What He created, He designed, and what He designed, He defined. And that's going to apply not just to marriage, but that applies to all of our lives, as I'll show you shortly. So we need to know about God's lordship. Secondly, we need to know about His holiness. Let me ask Bruce to look up the number one scripture, Joyce to look up the number two scripture, and Ruth, if you'd look up the number three scripture under letter B there, His holiness. Bruce, as soon as you have that, number one is Exodus 15:11. Thank you. So, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? What answer is Moses clearly expecting when he asks that question? None. There is none like you. And specifically, he says, majestic in holiness. Fearful, fearsome, awesome in holiness. God is unique in that way. Next verse, Joyce, Leviticus 11:45. Okay, thank you. So Exodus 15:11 shows who God is in Himself. And Leviticus 11:45 says that what God is has a necessary impact on what His people must be. It's not enough to say, okay, God is holy, that's great, everything else can be whatever it wants to be. If anything or anyone is to relate to this holy God, that person must himself be holy. I, the Lord your God, brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So anyone, there is a moral imperative to who God is. It's not just a thing He is in Himself. It is what He is. And anyone, anything who comes into His presence must reflect that same holiness, or there's no possibility of a relationship. And then Isaiah 6:3, Ruth. Okay, thank you, Ruth. This is, I think, the only attribute of God that is said three times in the whole Bible. You can't find a place where we read, loving, loving, loving is the Lord God, or gracious, 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 or even righteous, 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 although all those things are true of God. But who is it who's saying this? What sorts of beings are saying this? Who remembers Isaiah 6? Sorry? That's right, seraphim in the presence of God. So these are holy angels with no moral defect in their character. And as they are serving in the presence of God, what is it about God that overwhelms them, holy and righteous as they are? It's the holiness of God. They've got six wings, and with two of those wings, they cover their faces. Holy, righteous, no moral flaw in these beings. And yet they are overwhelmed with the holiness of God. So, I'm using His holiness to sum up all of God's ethical perfections, all of the things about God that make Him morally Lord, that make Him morally supreme. That is to say that by definition, God is right and God always is in the right, that everything about God is holy. Everything about God is right. There's nothing about God that is broken, that is twisted. He is Himself the definition of holiness. So put these two things together before we go to the second thing. We have a God who is ultimate and a God who is holy. So that means that there's no escaping this God, right? Because He's ultimate. Where do you go to get away from that God? If that God created everything by an act of His will, where do you hide from that God? Where do you go to find your own little, carve out your own little kingdom free from His sovereignty? By definition, there can be no such place. Because He created everything by His word, by an act of His will. So, combine that with the fact that this God who is everywhere, who owns everything, who's sovereign over everything, that this God is a holy God. That there is no unrighteousness and can be no unrighteousness. So wherever you are in the presence of a holy God. There is no such thing as saying, okay, I want to opt out from holiness. I'm going to find a place where it's okay for me not to be holy. There is no place where it's okay not to be holy. Because there's no place that is not His kingdom. There's no place that His sovereignty doesn't rule over. And there's no place that the God who rules is not a holy God. You see, so those two things put us in a very tight spot because of what we need to know about ourselves. So that's number two in your outline, what we need to know about ourselves. And basically, I just sum it up in two things. First is, we were created and we can't change that. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And while we're all turning there, let me ask Josiah to get ready with Psalm 95:6, the second verse. So, well, obviously, we'll be looking at this a lot more closely in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, I'm just going to pause there and skip to verse 27. And God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God assigned them what their duty was. So we did not create ourselves. We did not dream ourselves up. We did not will ourselves into existence. But as a race, we were created and designed by this God who created and designed everything in the universe. So God had a thought. We're actually reading the mind of God here. God is disclosing His inner thoughts to us when He says, let us create man in our image. This is the thought of God that we wouldn't have known if God hadn't told us. And so what God thinks, God does. Verse 26 says, let us create man in our image. Verse 27 says, that's what He did. And so man, again, was not created as a sovereign, as a self-existent, self-referential thing. Do you see, man was created what? As the image of God. So we're not ultimate. The ultimate is still God. We are created as the image of God. He's the original. We're created to reflect that image. And the tasks we're given are tasks that are assigned by God. So we're created by God and we can't change that. We can't redefine ourselves. We can't create our own meaning. You know, the philosophy of existentialism is that we do create our own meaning by the decisions we make. And you see this reflected in movies and in books and in modern thought. Still, existentialism is pretty much, along with postmodernism, it's still the ruling thought that we create ourselves by our choices. That's not true. We were created by God's choice. And if we make choices contrary to that choice, then these are acts of rebellion against the holy God who is ultimate. So you see, this is proceeding in order. One of these truths is building on the previous truth. So He's ultimate. He's holy. He created us. And in creating us, He defined us. And He obliged us to be holy in our lives too, because we're in the image of a God who's a holy God. So we must be holy, or else we're rebelling against our created purpose. Josiah, read the Psalm 95, please.
O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
Okay, thank you. So the Lord our Maker, and knowing Him as Maker, obliges us to worship, bow down, and kneel. And what is all this but expressions of humility before God, of taking the position of subordinate before God? It's the attitude that elsewhere is described as the fear of God, that attitude that sees God's ultimacy and my derivative nature as a creature and my obligation before Him and bows before Him. So having God as our Creator morally obliges us to be a certain sort of being. Again, it's not free to us to determine without culpability, without repercussions. It's not open to us to redefine ourselves. Any redefinition of ourselves is going to be an act of rebellion against the God who is ultimate, who created us, and who is holy, so created us to reflect His holiness. So God is ultimate and holy, and holiness is required of His creatures. So we were created, and we can't change that. Our meaning are in relationship to God, not to ourselves, not to our society, not to our culture. Each culture may try to reinvent its notion of man, but it won't affect reality. It won't affect God's purpose in creating man. So we were created, and we can't change that. And secondly, we have fallen, and we can't get up, just like the commercial. So turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll just turn there together and skim us some of the lowlights off of this section. Paul has just given a rather scathing x-ray analysis of the state of mankind, and he's doing this to explain the gospel. He needs to explain the gospel by starting with the man's innate sinfulness. He's talked about Gentile sinfulness. He's talked about Jewish sinfulness. And now in Romans 3:9, he says, at the end of the verse, he says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And Jews and Greeks, that's all of mankind. A Greek, he means to sum up all non-Jews. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. So I've always been told that all men are seeking God. You know, you probably have always been told that. You've always been lied to. No man seeks after God any more than Adam did, running from God to hide behind a tree. We're all seeking to escape God. No one seeks for the true and living God. We seek for things to comfort us and help us that we will call God, but we're not seeking the real God who is the ultimate and holy Lord of all. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Skip to the end of this section, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's our default setting. There is no fear of God. I said, worshiping, bowing down, that's an expression of the fear of God. But we read here, that's not natural to any of us because sin has so affected our mental processes that none of us naturally submits ourselves to God. We could read verse after verse after verse. I hope you understand I'm giving you a very compressed version of what the Bible teaches. But the Bible says that no one submits to the law of God. And no one is able to submit to the law of God. And that the natural attitude of man is hostility. It's hatred toward God. That's the way the Bible depicts us. Sin affects every part of our makeup. Sin is what throws us in contrast to God. God is the holy God. Sin is the opposite of that. Sin is rebellion against the holiness of God. Sin is the attitude that shakes the fist in God's ultimacy and says, I will not recognize you as ultimate. I want to be ultimate. I demand to be my own God. Read Genesis 3 and you'll see how that happened. And that's the attitude with which, that's the default attitude with which all of us are born. And so that's why he says in verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law just shows our guilt. The law just shows how far we fall from God. As verse 23 famously says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Past tense, present tense. All have sinned. When Adam fell, we all fell. And all fall short. That's a present tense. Continually fall short. That's a result of our original sin. And then let's look briefly at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to skim a thing or two out just to make the point that we've fallen and we can't get up. And there are people who would say, Well, but I think all of us have a spark of goodness in us. All of us have free will, and we can turn to God. We're free to decide, and so forth and so on. But I would agree. We're free to make any decision that is in accordance with our nature. We can make any decision that fits our nature. We can't decide against our nature, right? We can't decide to be something we're not, but we can freely choose in accord with what we are. And what are we? Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, you know, I'm not a doctor and I don't play one on TV, but I can figure this out. You know, if you go into the doctor and you say, "How's he doing?" and the doctor says he's doing well, that's good news. Your doctor says he's struggling, okay, that's not as good news as you like, but still there's hope. Doctor says his condition is critical, well, now then you really worry, but he's still alive. People recover from critical conditions. The doctor says he's dead, that's it. That's the end of the story. When the doctor says he's dead, you don't say, well, so what can we do for him? Well, nothing. Dead is the end. Dead is the lowest point in the graph of good health. It's the bottom point of that. There's no recovering from that. And Paul could have said we were weak in trespasses and sins. He could have said we were sick in trespasses and sins. There's Greek words for all of that. Instead, he says we're dead. You just don't get worse off than dead. Dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. And verse 3 says, we lived among them in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath. What was natural to all of us was to be objects of the wrath of God. So what this tells us is we don't have what it takes to have a relationship with God. What this tells us is that we are under God's wrath and God's judgment. That this God, who is ultimate, who created all things, who is holy, he's the font and the original of all moral perfection and goodness, and who requires holiness of any who would relate to him, that God created us to reflect his image, and we rebelled against that created purpose. We rebelled against his ultimacy and his lordship. We shook our fist in Adam, in his face, and demanded to be our own gods. And as a result, we as a race are broken. We as a race are ruined. We as a race are spiritually dead. So this ultimate God who's holy, who demands holiness, we don't have it. We don't have it. So do you even feel a bit of what an absolutely hopeless bind that is? There is an ultimate inescapable God who demands holiness. I don't have that holiness, and I never will. There's no path from me to that. Because what God as ultimate requires is 100% holiness from conception. So you say, well, I'm going to really try hard starting today. I'm going to turn over a new leaf and be perfectly righteous. Terrific plan. What are you going to do about the preceding 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, 65 years? What are you going to do about those? You owed perfect holiness for every second of your and my existence. Well, I hope he'll forgive me. Not and be God. I mean, he can't just say, well, that's okay. We'll just let that go. Because we're always obliged to be perfectly holy. There's no escaping him, but we can't do it. So what is there any hope for us? That's number 3 in the outline. What we need to know about, there's a missing word, I'm sorry. What we need to know about God and us. You should stick that word in there. What we need to know about God and us. And we need to know what God did. Let's see. Let me ask Ronnie, would you look up 1 Timothy 1:15, number 1 there. And number 2 there. Joanne, would you mind reading that up? Looking that up, number 2. And Nancy, would you look up number 3, please, and be ready to read that for us. I think Nancy, you're here, right? Is there a Nancy? Nancy, I met Nancy Barless, but thank you. I have an abundance of Nancys. It's terrific. Can't have too many Nancys. All right, number 1, would you please read that for us?
This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all the acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
Okay, now, do you feel that we did not need coaching? We did not need further legislation. We did not need an example. We did not need more threats. None of those would have done anything for us. Do you see that? None of those would affect a dead person. a condemned person, a guilty person. More laws just make a guilty person guiltier. An example just makes a dead person nothing. What we needed was saving. And that's what God did. He sent Christ Jesus into the world, not to set an example to sinners and damn them all the more, but to save them, to save sinners. That's the only hope we had, that God would do something not to help us, not to assist us, but to save us. That Christians who don't estimate how dire the effects of sin are, aren't ready to estimate how rich God's act of salvation is. If you don't think sin is that big of a deal, you're not ready to think that Christ's salvation is that big of a deal. But Christ's salvation is a big, big deal because sin is a big, big deal. Because sin is hopeless. And so we needed a magnificent salvation. And that's what God did. He purposed to send His Son into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, and I'm number one on that list. Number two, who's reading that for me? Joanne, please. Thank you very much. So Christ died for the ungodly while we were without strength. And Paul says, yeah, maybe somebody would die for a worthwhile person, but God commends His love for us that while we were yet sinners. Every system of understanding the Bible's plan of salvation that has God seeing something good in us falls short of what the Bible teaches. The Bible sees that you have a positive attitude towards God. The Bible sees that you will one day decide to receive Christ. And so God responds to that good thing in you to save you. This is not what the Bible teaches. God sees people with no ability. He sees people without strength who hate Him, who always will only hate Him unless He does something to save them. And those are the people Jesus died for. Enemies, bad people without strength. Thank God. Thank God, or it wouldn't have been a gospel that would have done me any good. And you too, I dare say, because we're all in that same boat. So, finally, number three, who's got that? Who'd I ask? Yes, please, Nancy. Thank you very much. So once again, it's traced, the plan of salvation is not traced in the goodness of man. It would have been a short, sad story if that had been the case. But it's traced in the love of God. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God. This holy God has wrath on sinners. Not just, oh well, you know, unfortunate choice, I'm sorry for you. But He has wrath and anger. He must. His holy nature requires Him to have wrath and anger towards sin and towards sinners. But He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that the answer to Jesus' question, my God, why have You forsaken Me, is that He forsook Jesus because Jesus bore His people's sins. Because God saw on Jesus the sins of His people. And God turned away from that sin in wrath and fury as Jesus bore it on the cross, dying in the place of sinners. This is what God did. God did everything necessary to assure and to accomplish salvation for His people. So how does that come into our lives? How must we respond if we're to know that salvation? Letter B, let's see, let me ask the other Nancy if you'd read number one for us. And Bobby, would you look up the verses in number two for us, please? So, Nancy Milstead, when you have Matthew 4:17, read that. Thank you very much. Now, this is Jesus' first recorded sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. That's the biggest first one. But this is His actual first sermon. It's short, it's to the point, it's very instructive. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does repent say? Repent says, well, it's the opposite of saying everything's fine with you. People with whom everything's fine don't need to repent. Only people who are severely messed up need to repent. The Greek word for repent, metanoeo, it means to totally change your mind. Now, not just to change your opinion. Don't misunderstand. It involves that. But it's a transformation of the mind. It's a sea change. It's a paradigm shift. He says the kingdom of heaven is hanging over your heads now. It's this close. It's like this. So you must repent, Jesus says. Repent means totally to transform the way I look at God and the world and myself. This was Jesus' message. Jesus' message was not God wants you to have your best life right now, just the way you are. His message was not God loves you unconditionally, accepts you just the way you are. You know what? Repent is the opposite of God loves you unconditionally, accepts you the way you are. That's the opposite of that. He says that there must be a 180 turn in the way that we think because of the nearness of the kingdom of God. And then it's... Bobby, would you read the verses in number 2, please? This is what Paul preached. Mm-hmm. No, 20, verse 21 should be solemnly testifying. Thank you. In 26:20, when you get there. No problem. No problem. Okay, thank you. So Paul summed up his ministry as being the same as Jesus, calling people to repent and believe, which is to say, turn away from your attempts to be your own God and your own Lord, and turn to the Lordship of God, and believe. And to believe means to see God's Word, to see that it's true, and to make it true for me. You see, to understand what God says in Christ, to see that what God says in Christ is true, and to say that's my truth. To see that Jesus says that He's the Savior, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. To see that, to understand that, to believe that that's true, and to believe that that's true for me. That He's my Savior. He's the way I go to God. He's my truth. He's my life. Taking Jesus as our Lord and our Savior through faith. So, number C, what must follow when somebody comes to repent and believe? I'll just sum up for you Matthew 28:18-20. I bet you know this. Jesus sends the church out and says to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So, to baptize, that's a public declaration that I've died to my life outside of Christ and I've risen a new life in Christ. That's what water baptism is. And then he says, teaching them to observe everything that I command you. Once I've repented and I've come under the Lordship of God in Christ and I've been forgiven my sins, I've been accounted righteous in God's sight through Christ, then I need to learn what he says. I need to bring my life under his Lordship. I need to be taught by him. So what must follow is a life of repentance. A life of repentance. Not a life where I say, yes, I remember back when I was 11, I signed a card and then went my own way. Or I remember back when I was 17, I repeated the prayer an evangelist said over the radio, and then I just went on living my way because I repented when I was 17. That's like saying, yeah, I know all about marriage. I went to a church and I repeated vows and then I went on with my own life by myself. Now, that's just the start, friend. That is just the start, as we'll be talking in the weeks to come. And so is the initial repentance of a Christian. It's the start of a life of repentance, a life of turning away from my attempts to be my own God and turning to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So this tells us that becoming Christian is a supernatural event parallel to the creation of the heavens and the earth. That I'm a new creature. It's not that I turn over a new leaf. It's not that I have a new start. It's that I become a new person. Now that is, I hope you don't need me to explain this to you, but I will. This is a complete transformation. This is not a casual thing. When a person becomes a Christian, everything changes for him. Everything changes for him. God, the world, himself, everything changes and everything begins to change. It's transformational. And I've given you verses in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, and 3, verses 1 through 4 and following. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Becoming a Christian was submitting to the lordship of Christ, and so Paul says, walk that way. Walk under the lordship of Christ. Walk in submission to his lordship. And being instructed in your faith, Paul says. So it's a need for constant lifelong teaching in the perspective of Christ. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, says, "If therefore you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is just one of the many ways that the Bible says, when you became a Christian, you rose to a new life and everything changed. And your life now is a life in Christ. It's a life in relationship to God in Christ. So seek that. Cultivate that. Seek after the Lord Jesus. Put to death what your life was outside of Christ. This is a daily, ongoing, continual thing. It's something that I need to give myself to doing 24/7, 365, until Jesus comes for me or I go to him. That's how long that process goes. And it doesn't actually stop then either. It doesn't actually stop because we never stop learning, because we never stop being finite and God never stops being infinite. So it's the start of an eternal process. But it's a daily process. And the last thing I want to lay out before beginning to show you why this is foundational for everything that follows is what drives all this. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Take a look there with me, please. And then one more verse, and I'll start telling you why we had to start here. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his poema, we are his doing, his workmanship, created." You see that? That's a supernatural act. Not just reformed, not just trying harder, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The motivating force for all of Christian living is grace. The first second of the Christian life is grace. The first year of the Christian life is grace. The first century of the Christian life is grace. The first millennium of the Christian life is grace. Every moment of the Christian life is grace. What does that mean? It's all because of the work of God in Jesus Christ. And I only respond. I don't do any of it. I respond to what God has done. And Paul says, even my response is by grace. This whole thing is by grace. Being saved by faith and being saved by grace through faith is the gift of God. Everything, God's gift and my response, is the working of God in my heart. So all of it is on the basis of grace. It's never earned. It's never deserved. He doesn't give me a start and then I start trying to pay off on the installment plan. Never, never. Couldn't ever happen. It's all bought and paid for by Christ. And Titus 2:11 through 14, finally, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And then he speaks of Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So, as a Christian, do I care about good works? If I don't, I'm not a Christian. If I don't care about good works, I'm not a Christian. But the good works I care about are never as a matter of paying for or towards my salvation Never as a matter of paying back my salvation, never as a way of trying to earn my salvation, but always and only in response to my salvation. Everything I do as a Christian is by the grace of God. Every moment of my Christian life, I'm walking on ground bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. Everything I am as a Christian is accomplished and given by Christ and by the grace of God. So that, in a nutshell, is what we need to know. And I say this is absolutely foundational for everything we're going to talk about marriage. Now, somebody might say, especially if you missed the start of the class, I thought this was supposed to be about marriage. I think you just talked about the gospel. Why aren't you talking about marriage? Why are you talking about the gospel? What does that have to do with marriage? It has everything to do with marriage. It has absolutely everything to do with marriage. If anyone were to look at this and think, yeah, you know, I don't see what the gospel has to do with marriage. I don't see it as fundamental. Well, then if that's my understanding, then when I come to choose to marry somebody, all I'll need is for the person to say he's a Christian. If he just says he's a Christian, well, then that box is checked and I'm done. It won't matter to me if the gospel has changed everything for that person, because I don't see the gospel as that fundamental. I don't realize that the gospel completely transforms a person, completely transforms his life. So as long as he says he's a Christian, as long as she says she's a Christian, if she makes me feel good about myself and looks good and seems like fun to hang around, I'm done. That's all I care about. I just need a profession of faith. And if I'm a Christian at all, I'm headed for disaster, absolute disaster. I just could tell you years and years of seeing this, that people make the most horrible decisions in getting married if they don't see the gospel as foundational to everything. But also, if I don't see the gospel as foundation to everything, then, and I don't see that the gospel is foundational to every day of my life and everything I do, well, then my approach to marriage as a married person is going to be completely different. My approach to marriage as a married person will be deistic therapeutic moralism. Deistic, deism is the idea that God's out there, but he's not that relevant. Therapeutic, meaning I'll reflect whatever the pop psychology of the day is, Oprah, Dr. Phil, what have you, Reader's Digest. Moralism, meaning that to me, marriage will be a series of rules. And when my spouse doesn't keep those rules, I punish him or her. And if I keep those rules, then I should be rewarded with a happy marriage. It completely changes the way you look at marriage if you think the gospel is or is not foundational to everything. Think it's not foundational, and you approach marriage according to deistic, therapeutic moralism. You look at your spouse that way, you look at yourself that way, and we basically come up with whatever the culture says. We reflect the culture's approach. And the way we do marriage is not all that different from the way the world does marriage, except maybe we go to church occasionally. Maybe we say grace at meals, because that's also one of the rules. That's also one of the laws, and not as an expression of the gospel. And if somebody were to say to me, well, you know, everybody knows all that gospel stuff anyway. Why did you spend so much time? Everybody knows all that gospel stuff. Oh, friend, I wish. But 40 years of being a Christian and being in Christian churches has convinced me that most people in Christian churches don't know the gospel. If you're a Christian, you should be able to explain the gospel like that. You should be able to give a 5-minute version of the gospel, a 15-minute version of the gospel, a 50-minute version of the gospel. Yet how many in Christian churches could? How many Christians have a grasp of what the gospel is and what difference it makes to believe in the gospel? The gospel is a transformative thing. To coin a phrase, it's a world-tilting thing. By which I mean, believe in the gospel and it changes everything about the way that I see myself, everything about the way I see my sexuality, everything about the way I see my spouse, everything about the way I see everyone else. The gospel changes all of that. And if one of the complaints that could be made about me is that Pastor Dan, he just went on and on about the gospel. It's like every time he talked, he said something about the gospel. It's like he thought the gospel had something to do with everything. I am okay with that accusation. That would be a happy tombstone for me. I would rest happily under a tombstone that said, this guy never stopped talking about the gospel and the difference Christ makes. Amen. So come back next week and I will begin showing you, and I will be coming back to this lesson again and again and again, and showing the difference this makes for everything we think about and everything we look at marriage. And Lord willing, next week there will be a little more give and take. I just need to get this all in this week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. I thank you for every person who's come and shown by this a care about this vital area of life, this vital truth of life. And Father, it is my earnest prayer, as you know, that every person here will grasp the gospel. If anyone has come in trusting good works, trusting religion, trusting ritual, trusting past experiences that had no transformative impact, and not trusting Christ. Oh, Father, please, by your Spirit, bring your gospel through with power to that person and bring a transformation of repentant faith in that man, that woman, that child's life to turn from himself, from herself, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the gracious salvation that Jesus has accomplished for his people, to know the forgiveness and the sonship, the life, the hope, the purpose, and the complete change that come when the person comes to be in Jesus. Old things pass away, new things come, we're new creatures. Thank you for this glorious, supernatural, transforming gospel. Thank you for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.